Let's start with the Bible reading that we're based on. We're still in the same series as before. We're looking at growing in Christ, and today we're looking at the fruit of obedience. So the passage I just want to read to you, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. It's in John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17, which we've read a couple of times already, but we'll just remind ourselves of the verses. John 15, 9 to 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruits that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. So we started the series off, and again, it's all about bearing fruit in Jesus, being attached to the vine, remaining in the vine, and we've had various talks on that. And today, we're looking at obedience. I wasn't originally down to do this sermon, it was going to be somebody else, but when it sort of came around that I was going to do it, I just felt that I ought to do it in a slightly different way to my normal routine. And so this is about obedience, so I thought, well, I ought to be obedient to that, so that's what I'm going to do. So therefore, I'm going to need your help, okay? I shall need all of your assistance. What we're going to do is, we can all understand that obedience is a fruit. It's in there. It's all about obeying commands and that kind of thing. But the truth is that in our day-to-day lives, there are times when we're not obedient. There are times when we either choose not to be obedient, or we suddenly look back and think, hang on a second, I've just been wandering away and being disobedient. So what I want to know is, why don't we obey? And so you can either tell me why you don't obey, or you can tell me why somebody else you know doesn't obey, and then no one will know the difference. So you're fairly safe with that one, okay? But why don't we obey? That's what I want to find out. So I need you to be a little bit brave if you're going to tell me about yourself or about anybody else. And then I want to look at how do we combat that? How do we get out of that situation where we suddenly find ourselves being disobedient, again, either willfully or otherwise? Matt and Sarah are going to help me. I have a husband and wife team there on Epic that's going to be producing PowerPoint for us as we go along. Normally you do this on a flip chart, but those of you who've seen my handwriting will know that's why we're going to use a computer. That's what computers were invented for, to get around my handwriting. So that's the plan. Okay, so who's going to be first? Who's going to be brave and tell me why they don't obey? Yes, Wendy. Knowing for sure it's God's will. So not being certain it's God's will. Okay. So not being certain that it's God's will. Okay, pretty good. Uncertainty, good. Yes, Pam? Not convenient. Okay, good. Yeah, Malcolm? Selfishness. Cool, you've hit one of my major headings there. That's very good. Say again? Being stubborn. You've also hit one of my major headings. Very good. Yes, it's not quite bingo, but it's kind of like that, isn't it? Yes. Okay, any other reasons you could think of? Yes? Okay, yep, so my own needs, being selfish, that kind of thing. Yes, okay, thank you, Jeffrey. Yes. Busyness. Okay. You get distracted, yes. Okay, get distracted, okay, fine. Yes. Because you don't want to. Thank you. Thank you, yes. We have a choice. Yes, so we just decide, shan't. Fine. Yes, we put that face on, shan't. Yes. Things don't happen quick enough. Are you typing this quick enough over there? How's that going? Okay, sorry. Okay, so we've got selfishness. We've got, we don't want to. We just don't want to. So the business is that, yeah, we found that to be a distraction. Yep. What else have we had that we just missed? Go on, Jeffrey. It's too hard, okay? Too hard and inconvenient. There we are. Too hard and inconvenient. What was yours again, James? Things don't happen quick enough. Things don't happen. So inconvenient. E-N-I-E-N-T. Hold on a second. Hold that thought for a second. Inconvenient and doesn't happen quick enough. Doesn't happen quick enough. Not quick enough. Too slow. Go on, Hazel, yes?
It's
More fun. Absolutely. Yep. So we'll have more fun as a reason. Go on then, Wendy. Oh, requires a level of faith we don't have. Okay. Requires a level of faith we don't have. Okay. And then unbelief. Level of faith we don't have and unbelief. Cool, you've got more reasons than I have. Yes. Lack of fear. Lack of fear of God or fear of fear of God. Okay, so lack of fear of God. Okay, yes. Yeah, or fear of circumstance. I guess you could swap the two around, couldn't you? Yes. This is a challenge. Yes, go on, another one. Feels good. Yes, we've got it. It can be more fun. So yes, we can enjoy ourselves too much. Yes, Pam. Not thinking it's important enough. Excellent. Yes. So not really understanding why we should. So not considering it to be important. Okay. There's a few. Go on, Wendy, blimey, all these reasons. I didn't know you had that many reasons to disobey, but there we are, fine, yes. Go on. Old habits. Yeah, old habits die hard, don't they? Yes. How are we doing? Old habits. Wow. Wonderful. Okay, so peer pressure. Yes, okay. So because other people don't. Righty-ho. Good. Yes. Oh, look at that. Yes, all your sins are being shrunk there. Do you see that to fit on the screen? That's very good. Yes. Must be a sermon in that somewhere. Free will. Yep. So, yes, we have choice. We have free will. We just decide not to. Absolutely. I'll go for that one. Yep. Any more? Or will that do us? Go on. So again? Rebellion. Yes, absolutely. Just deciding to rebel. Okay. Wow, I only got three. Okay, so we'll be finishing at 4:30. It's fine. Okay, there are all sorts of reasons that you could convert, and those are all good reasons. Well, they're not good reasons to disobey, but they're all reasons that we find in our everyday life. So, what I want to do is I want to just see whether we can address those and come up with a strategy to avoid them. And I think I'm fairly safe. Oh, look at that. Now they've doubled. Right, okay. We've got twice as many reasons now. I think we're fairly safe. What I wanted to do was I wanted to group these, and I think they fall basically into three categories. Strategy, yes. This is the local spelling of strategy. Okay, it's fine. So I think that these fall into three different categories. And if there's anything that doesn't, then I will prepare another short sermon and email it to you afterwards. But I think we're fairly safe with this one. Okay, so the first thing I want to start with is this. I think that sometimes we take our eyes off Jesus. Now, there are various categories there. You may think, okay, that's the same sort of thing. So being busy, you can be distracted by being busy. That can take your eyes off Jesus. We can find things too hard or inconvenient. We can focus on our circumstance. We can have a fear of the circumstance, that kind of thing. Maybe things don't happen at the right sort of time, so maybe you're too slow. Maybe that falls into that kind of category. Unbelief, not thinking it's important enough, maybe. But a lot of these things you can see happen if you just take your eyes off of Jesus. So when we do take our eyes off Jesus, we do lose that desire to obey and the strength to obey. A bit further on, earlier on in John chapter 15, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. So all of these fruits, love we saw last time, obedience and all the other ones, they will be there when we are in Jesus, when we remain connected, reading the word, spending time in prayer, trusting him, as we've already seen in this series. Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 3, I'll just read it to you, has got a good bit on this. So Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, like that list up there. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And hopefully you can see there's several of those headings just there in that passage. So, but you can see that in that passage, this is a choice. It's a choice that we make. Who is it that throws off everything that hinders? It's us. Who is it that runs with perseverance? It's us, again. Who is it that fixes their eyes on Jesus? It's us. So that takes effort and it takes discipline on our part. We decide to do something and then we resolve to carry it out. Now, let me just be clear. We cannot earn our salvation by doing these things. I'm not preaching salvation by works. The Bible's very clear that it's all grace. But a life of obedience does rely on a choice. Just as you can choose or not to obey a speed limit, and just as you can decide that you're going to drive around with discipline and be aware of the speed limit and therefore not break them, so we can do the same with our life choices as in what we do. We can choose to do what is right, and we can be self-disciplined to stick to the choices that we've made. But the good thing is, as you'll see from there, is that we can do this together. We don't have to do it alone. Your Christian friends here at church or other ones that you know that go to other churches or people who are Christians at work or wherever you meet other people, then you can work together encouraging each other. Again, Hebrews is good for this, but Hebrews 3 verses 12 to 14 says this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. You can see this is all about being together, sharing together, being with one another. So we can help each other. If you're struggling with disobedience, tell those who are in your home group or someone else that you trust. Ask them to pray with you each week. If you know someone who's struggling with disobedience, then give them a hand. Be there for them. Encourage them. Ask them how they're getting along. Maybe you can text them some scriptures or email them a prayer. You don't have to be together to pray together. You can pray from afar, even if it's by email. Let them know that you just put a few minutes aside each day just to have them in their thoughts before God. If you can do something practical, then of course, why not? But the thing is, we all need help, don't we? All of us. None of us are perfect. So no one can judge you if you're asking for help. If you're asking for help for a righteous thing, then that's a good thing. We should all help each other in humility. Now you may think, well hang on, that's relying on human willpower, and we're just thinking there that willpower doesn't work. This is our willpower and our friends' willpower. And of course to some degree it does, because it's us that's making the choices. But it may well be that willpower alone isn't enough. So how do we combat this? Well, first of all, we have to say, welcome to the club. If you find that willpower isn't enough, that's the experience I think of most, if not all, Christians. Including someone like Paul. You could think of passages like Romans 7, 21 to 25, where he says this, "So I find this a law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the sin at work in me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So Paul has the same experience as you and as me. There's a fight between our spiritual selves and our flesh selves, the old creation and the new. Paul's answer is that in every case, we run to Jesus. Who's going to rescue us? It's going to be Jesus. Again, the similar kind of things he says in Galatians. He says, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? He's talking to a church there that's gone back to doing the Jewish rituals rather than living by faith. But the point is, they've gone from being led by the Spirit to being led by the flesh, trying to do fleshly things. And he's saying that's just not going to work. You're not going to get there. And again, in Romans 5, a bit before the passage we just read, he says this, "The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life to Jesus Christ our Lord." So when you find that willpower alone isn't enough, then the strategy is to just stop and relax and take a deep breath, because God's got this uncovered. He's not going to abandon you. You need to ask God for wisdom. You need to get alongside with your friends and seek help from other Christians. And then that'll help you to change some of those habits, those old habits that you've got. You can change them one step at a time. And there's grace there for the times when you need help to do that. The second heading that I thought we'd come up with is selfishness, which we've already got as a heading in its own. But you can see there are various other ones in there. Doing things ourselves, rebelling, being proud, I think, being stubborn is in there. We don't want to is another reason that I guess it could call into this one, which is, again, relying on God's grace. We've just been saying that God's grace is there. We can rely on that too much. Yes, being proud or being stubborn is an unwillingness to change, often because of pride. Or we think our way is better than God's, which, of course, is just a self-centered motive as well. So how do we challenge pride in ourselves? What does the Bible have to say that'll help us? Well, I thought we'd look at a chapter from the smallest man in the Bible. Do you know who the smallest man in the Bible is? It's Bildad. Bildad the shoe height. Shoe height. It's an old one, I know. It's an old one. Bildad the shoe height. This is in Job. Job chapter 25. I'm going to read the whole chapter, which is just six verses long. Bildad the shoe height. Shoe height, yes. Yes, not slipper height, but shoe height. You see? Yes, there we are. I didn't say it was a good joke. It's just an old one, that's all. Yes. So Bildad the shoe height says this. Chapter 25 of Job, dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? On whom does his light not rise? How then can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a mortal who's but a maggot, or a human being who's only a worm? God is so much greater than us, and he is perfect. These words, if you read through Job, if you carry on to chapter 26, you'll see these aren't the words that Job needed to hear right now. These are truth, but they weren't particularly very helpful for Job. But nonetheless, they are truth. God is so much greater than us. His thoughts are way above our thoughts, the Bible says, and his ways are above our ways. And we just need to remind ourselves of that. When we decide to put ourselves first, we just need to stop and think, right, this is God we're talking about here. His ways are higher than mine. I think I know what I'm doing, but compared to God, I don't know anything at all. Again, back in the New Testament, looking at Romans, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." In that passage, he's talking about comparing ourselves with other Christians and me considering myself better than you, for example. But the point is this, if I'm going to not think of myself better than you, then I'm certainly not going to think of myself better than God. It's all about, rather than comparing ourselves directly to God, about being in humility and just having that humble spirit. Peter says the same kind of thing in chapter 5 of his first letter, which we'll get to in a few weeks' time in the evenings. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And the point I want to see there is that he says there's a benefit to this humility before God. Being humble before God isn't just there as a just, that's it. There's a point to it, that he will lift us up. Pride is the opposite of us. That's the opposite of that. That's us lifting ourselves up rather than being humble. But if we are humble before God, he will lift us up. Pride stops us from experiencing that as a reward. We'll come back to the thought of rewards a bit later on, but for now it's enough to say that obedience demonstrates our humility to God. It's what he's looking for. That's that fruit he's looking for in us so that he can lift us up. What about this thought of relying on grace then? Again, the Bible's got a lot to say about that. Our God is a God who is slow to anger and he's quick to forgive. And we live in an age of grace. It was clearly a problem for the early churches because it gets written about an awful lot in the New Testament letters, just as it is now. If God is willing to forgive me, then why do I need to obey him? What's the point? Why not just do things my way if he's going to forgive me anyway? And if you're thinking of passages that may be there, you could be thinking of Romans 6, which starts then with this. Then what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And that question is, the more you look at it, it kind of just gets more and more interesting because of the way it's written. And it does suggest that we want to keep on sinning. In fact, that's what we've got on the board here. Sinning is fun. That's not a particularly great thing to say in terms of, it's not the sort of thing you hear from the pulpit very often, but it is. If sin wasn't satisfying us in some way, we wouldn't bother, would we? Why would we bother sinning if it didn't do something that we wanted it to do? It's either fun or it's pleasing or it's satisfying in some kind of way. But it's a selfish motive. It's what Adam and Eve did right from the start, putting themselves in God's place and making their own decisions rather than relying on God. And also the question, it sounds kind of like a holy thing to do, doesn't it? Saying, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So the more I sin, the more that God gives out grace. If I'm bringing more grace into the world, that's got to be a good thing, surely. That's kind of the logic behind it. Just beware of dressing things up in Christianese, obviously, is a point that Paul was making right from the start. So what does Paul mean by this we died to sin business? Does that mean that I'm now incapable of sin? Wendy can answer that question for you. You could all answer that question for me, I'm sure. No, of course not. I'm very capable of sin. But Paul is telling us a historical fact. Jesus took all of our sins, past, present, and future, and he took them onto the cross when he died for us. When he rose again, he rose for us. We died to sin, and now we've been raised in Christ, raised in righteousness. In other words, our sin belongs to our old nature. If you go through Romans, it talks a bit in chapter 5 about Adam and Jesus, about the first Adam and Jesus being the second, where our nature comes from Adam's fallen nature, but then we can have Christ's righteousness afterwards. So our sin belongs to our old nature, but our righteousness belongs to our new nature. The problem we've got is that we're not dead yet. That's the problem. Our bodies and souls are still alive. And we have learnt to sin pretty well, haven't we? These old habits that we talked about on there, we've got pretty good at it. And so we carry on with it. The question, though, is which nature will you live in? The one that's dead or the one that's alive forevermore? Again, the Bible says, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. Christ is not a sinner. If I live according to the Spirit, I cannot go on sinning because Christ lives in me. But notice that word, if. If I live according to the Spirit, I cannot go on sinning. Paul goes on to say in verse 11 that we have a part to play in this. Not to effect our salvation, we can't do that, but in order to live holy lives. He says, count yourselves dead to sin and do not let sin reign in your body. Again, once again, we have to act. We have to be disciplined. Again, let's not get confused here. It's not our obedience that brings justification. It's not our obedience that brings freedom from sin. That's all down to Christ's obedience. Jesus was obedient to death, to the Father. He gave up his life for us. That is what justifies us. But our obedience leads to holiness because we're then living in our new nature in Christ. We're becoming in this life what we already are in Christ. So the third heading I think that these things come under is to have a lack of understanding of some kind. Sometimes we just don't understand why should we obey. Sometimes we don't want to, that's being selfish, but sometimes we don't understand why we should. We end up with doubt. We end up thinking of God as giving us a list of ever harder and harder demands. They just never stop. We can never satisfy them, and we begin to resent him for it. We end up wanting to retain control as well. And there can be a real sense of shame when we fail, just because we don't understand why we should obey. So how do we combat this lack of understanding? What is it we need to understand about obedience to God that frees us from this potentially self-destructive spiral? Well, first of all, God often tells us why we should obey a command in the Scriptures, and often in the very next sentence. I was doing the research on this, and I came across this little nugget on the Desiring God website, which I really like going to. Have you seen in Scriptures that Jesus says we should love our enemies? Have you seen that? Hands up, have you seen that one? Okay, good, wonderful. So who can tell me the reason that Jesus gives why we should love our enemies? And that's the point that this guy was making. Is that there's a command there to love your enemies, but Jesus also, in the same breath, said why. And if we miss that, it kind of makes life difficult. It's in Luke 6, 35 to 36, where Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So here's the reason. God wants to reward us. The reward is to be children of the Most High, enjoying his love and his favor. More of Jesus, more of abiding in the vine. You'll see in verse 36 what God's looking for. He's looking for us to reflect his nature. He wants us to be merciful just as he is merciful. Now, as Christians, we can get very scared of rewards. Surely we can't be demanding rewards from God for doing what we're supposed to do. But it's the other way around. God loves us and he longs to reward us. Just as we see our children grow up And we want to bless them and reward them when they do what they should. So God is our Father, and he wants to bless us and reward us. I'm sure you parents can relate to this, but my boys in particular often do things that they shouldn't do, and I end up telling them off. And some days it feels like I just tell them off all the time. And then one day they'll do something that's right, one thing that's right. And when I find out about that, I just can't wait to get home so that I can praise them and tell them how well they've done and I can bless them. And that's the bit, that's just one of the best bits of being a parent, isn't it? The fact that you can then go, wonderful, well done, you've actually done the thing you should have done. But I didn't invent that nature myself. That's not me deciding that. We're made in God's image. That's exactly how God is with us. He longs to bless us and to praise us and to just enjoy our company. Another worry that we sometimes have about a reward is it sounds very close to the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? It sounds very close, like I'm working for a reason. I'm working to be to get something for myself. Obviously not necessarily money or property or something like that, but shouldn't we be doing it for free because we love him? Why do we need to be motivated by reward? The author of the article that I read went on to this imaginary scenario. So well, I thought it was quite good. Imagine if someone said to you if you just go and walk to the bank, it's about 3 miles away, but go and walk to the bank. When you get there, I'll give you £3 million. That's a scenario, okay? Those of you that are less mobile, electric scooters are permitted, okay? But I want you to go 3 miles to the bank, and I'll give you £3 million. So imagine getting halfway there, and the rain's falling horizontally, and it's cold, and it's wet, and every time you go past a puddle, there's a lorry comes past and splashes you. You're going to start to get a bit fed up of this, and you may start to question, why am I doing this? What am I doing out in the rain at the minute? What is the point in all of this? And of course, if you then sit and think to yourself, hold on a minute, I'm about to get £3 million if I carried on, you'll suddenly feel a lot warmer, a lot stronger, and a lot fitter, and you'll keep going. Isn't that right? So that's kind of the point of this. So I'm not suggesting that we're working for money. I'm not suggesting that at all. The reward of being a child of God, I would suggest, and spending more time in Jesus is of infinite worth. And so no amount of money, that's all just worthless, isn't it, in comparison. But being with Jesus, I think, is of infinite worth. But sometimes things are tough. Loving your enemies is a good example of that. If someone hates you every single day and purposely does things to upset you or harm you or to make you look bad in front of others, if they do that every single day, then you need to understand why you're loving them. You might be able to do it for a day or a week or a year, but eventually you're going to run out of stamina, and you need a reason to motivate you. Being more like God in your nature is motivation. Being called a child of God is motivation. Being rewarded with more of Jesus' presence is motivation. And that's what Jesus promised. In fact, he promises throughout this chapter so many places. Chapter 15, verse 5 of John says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. There's a promise. Remain in me, you'll see the fruit of that in your life. You'll see more of me in your life. Again, in verse 7, remain in me, and if my words remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. As you seek that righteousness, as you seek that certainty to know what God's will is, to be sure of what it is, when you remain in Jesus, you can ask, will you please make it certain? And he says, yes, it'll be done for you. He will answer your questions. Again, verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. More of a promise. Again, something he wants you to do, keep his commands, but there's reward, remaining in his love. And you could even go back to chapter 14 of John. Verse 23 says this, anyone who loves me, this is Jesus speaking, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So if you want to be with God, be in God's presence, that's it. Love Jesus and obey his teaching, and that's it. You'll be with God. Then, of course, the more you're with God, then the easier it is to do these things. It's not a vicious cycle, it's the other way around. It's a very nice cycle, isn't it? You spend time with God, and therefore it's easier to obey. So that's it. Sometimes the reason is a warning, you'll see that throughout Scripture as well. Sometimes if we don't stick with what God's told us, then we're in danger. And he's telling us this is a reason why you need to do this, because there's a danger. You could think of, again, Jesus, the parable of the wise and foolish builders building on the sand in Luke chapter 6, a bit further down from what we were just reading, in verse Luke 6, 49. The one who hears my words but does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. So there's the warning. If you want to be able to cope with the storms of the world and to stand firm when all around us is going wrong, the thing is you can't do that if you don't put his words into action. Finally, I just want to have a look at this idea of a harsh God, one who burdens us with this endless stream of impossible demands, or sometimes it seems that way, and then tells us off when we fail. This leads us, again, like I said, to a sense of shame, and often our response when we feel shame is to go and run and hide, isn't it? That's what we do. It's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden right at the start when they first sinned. John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote three letters that are in the Bible, and the first of them, the first letter of John, the whole thing is about having an assurance, a certainty of who we are and what God thinks of us. And there are passages in there like this one in 1 John 3, verses 7 to 10, which says this, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who doesn't love their brother or sister." Now that's a pretty hard thing to read, isn't it? That's a pretty scary thing. Doesn't that make your heart beat a little faster? Because it should. But before it makes you despair, you need to see that this is part of a letter. This is just one passage in the letter that he wrote. And just a few sentences earlier, right at the start of chapter 3, John says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. He's writing to churches, he's writing to Christians, and first of all he says, we are children of God. And then he warns some of the same people that he's writing to that at the minute they're not children of God. This is to check the error of those who are living on that grace and not in obedience. They're relying on the fact that God will forgive them and not doing what they should be doing. They are, in that case, living by flesh and not by spirit, which is probably what Paul would say. The flesh nature will perish because we were born into corruption, children of the devil. But if we live by the Spirit, then we can truly say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then we've been born of God. John is saying, watch out. You're not living the life that God has called you to. And the words are really strong because this is serious. If you think of it as a fruit, again, if I just stand here and say all the right things work hard at church and all that kind of stuff, you might think, great, you're a Christian. But if you see me sin and continue to sin, and I haven't changed since before Jesus came into my life, then you've got to raise the question, well, just how genuine is it? What's going on here? Is it all a sham? Is it a fake? So if you're struggling with obedience and you feel shame at your failures, then good. If passages like that bring you out in a sweat and make you fear for your salvation, then they've done their job. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and points out the evil in us when we need to change. But in that case, you also need to go back even earlier into John's letter, the first letter of John, back to chapter 1. Verse 8, where it says this, "If we claim to be without sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." John is writing to these churches and saying, we can't claim to be without sin. That's just a deception. If we fail to obey, if we fail to love, we will fail in all sorts of kind of ways, but we just need to think. If we think it's otherwise, if we think we're not doing that, we are fooling ourselves. But the promise is that if we confess our sins to God, then he will forgive us, and we will be purified and made righteous again. There's no need to feel shame anymore. There's no need to go and run and hide anymore. Instead, we can run to him and start again. His mercies are new every morning. So, we've got ourselves some reasons as to why we disobey. And you may think of some other ones, but I think, again, when I was looking through this, they tend to fall into those three different categories just there. When we take our eyes off Jesus, obviously we've got to get our eyes back onto Jesus. And there's some passages there that you may find helpful. You can help encourage each other. We're not individuals, are we? We work together. We are part of the body of Christ. Together we are the body of Christ. We can help each other. We can encourage each other. If you're struggling, go and find someone and say, will you help me? Will you pray with me? Will you keep me on track? And if you know somebody is struggling, then help them. We can work through this together. If you're being selfish, then again, you just need to consider, take your eyes off yourself and look at God. Look and see how much more God knows about the world and what's going on than you do. He knows the beginning from the end. He's the creator of everything. So there's no way that I can know anything like what he knows. I can't possibly say, well, I know better than you, God. That's just ridiculous, isn't it? We just need to remind ourselves of that. A lot of these things are down to self-discipline, aren't they? You can do things, once or twice or whatever, but it's really good just to get into a pattern of doing things. I'm not much of a one for early morning prayer and Bible study. A lot of people do that. A lot of people have their quiet time first thing in the morning. That doesn't seem to work for me. But I think it's a great thing, and I wish I could actually in some ways, because God's mercy is on you every morning. That's what the Bible says. And we certainly need to come to him every day. And Jesus says, take up your cross every day. You should die to yourself every day. Remind yourself, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And take on that discipline of thinking, right, now I've got Jesus living in me. Now I am dead to sin. I shouldn't be there again. And then the more you're conscious of God, the more that you're spending time praying, reading his word, that kind of thing, the more you'll find your life changing. And lastly, understanding why. You're not going to get that without going through the scriptures. I don't think that, but if you look through the scriptures, you'll see that wherever there's these commands, there's always a reason, usually it's in the very next sentence. So it's one of those things where if you just spend time in the Word, you can see when God's telling you to do something, there's a reason for it. So there we are. Hopefully, those are a few strategies that are going to help with obedience. We can then start to see more of that fruit in our lives as we go through our lives together with Jesus. Shall we just pray? Lord God, I do thank you for your word. Thank you that you've called us to this life of obedience, and thank you that you've given us the means to do it. I pray for us all, Lord, for all of us together, that we can stand together and help each other. And just as we can help each other to live a life of love, that we can stand together and live a life of obedience. So Lord, I pray that these ideas and thoughts come back to our minds when we find ourselves wandering away, when we find the temptation to do the thing that's fun, to do the thing that satisfies myself. Lord God, I just pray that we can be reminded of the fact that that your ways are so much higher than our ways. When I want to rely on your grace and not live a life of obedience, then Lord, I pray that you can remind me that that's not me living the way that I'm supposed to be, that is a life of sin, that's a life of death, not the life that's in Jesus, life of righteousness that you've called me to. So Lord God, I just pray for us as we go through this weekend and the time ahead, I pray that these strategies are something that we can employ to just be in your presence, to abide in the vine and to bear the fruit that you want to see in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.